is that He is a God of peace. Psalm 85:8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people. So it makes sense that because we love and serve a glorious, peacemaking God, that we would seek to be peacemakers ourselves. And so for the last few weeks, we've been thinking about how to do that. How to live out a life of blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, Matthew 5:9. So as you recall, we spent the first Sunday thinking about if you have one of these, the slippery slope cards. If you don't have one, make sure to grab one on the way out. I think there's still a few back there, I'm not sure, but we can get you one. The first step was to glorify God, to put God's glory first whenever we face a conflict. The second thing that we then spent three sermons on is get the log out of your own eye. It takes a lot of work to get the log out of your own eye, so that's why we spent three sermons on it. Today we come to what is the third part there on the inside of that card in the Peacemaker Ministries, gently restore. So I think we'll probably spend two, maybe three sermons on this topic, gently restore. And what we're going to begin with on this aspect of it is the part that, you know, I wrote in my notes, many people don't like this. I think very few people like this part. Many people, I think, would rather go to a frozen lake in the dead of winter, cut a hole in it, and jump in the lake than do what we're talking about today. Or if you want a summer analogy, many people would rather go to the beach all day and not wear sunscreen and become a lobster than do this step. Confrontation is what we're talking about today. Ooh, it just has an eerie sound to it. Confrontation. When I think about confronting someone, this is actually one thing that I would look to as, by God's grace, one way that I know I'm actually growing in holiness, growing in sanctification. Because this is an area that I can look to and see that I have actually grown in this over the years of being a Christian. Because I can definitely think of a time when I would rather have, you know, gone and hid somewhere than have to confront somebody about something. Usually, in the past, I would rather just put on what I call my sweet, smiley Southerner face. And just, you know, everybody's happy, everybody's good, there's nothing to talk about here, so see you later. Many people hate confrontation. I think even people who don't really just despise it, I think they still kind of avoid it if they can. But minimally, everybody agrees that confrontation at some point is necessary. Everybody agrees, even if people are like, oh, you should never really confront someone. Everybody agrees that there is a point where it becomes necessary. There is a point when someone you love is doing something so harmful to themselves or someone else that you know you've got to go and talk to them. In pop psychology, it's become known as having intervention. We're having an intervention here. You know, somebody looks around and like all their friends are ganging up on them and like, is this an intervention? So everybody recognizes at some point confrontation has to happen. But my hope today is to move beyond that. Far beyond that. Far beyond this minimal understanding, well, at some point you've got to say something to somebody. I want us to actually see how important confrontation is for Christians. And actually, I'm daring enough to hope that from what we see from God's Word this morning and believing that the Spirit can work in us, that we might actually grow to really value confrontation and really appreciate it, what it can be and what it can achieve and what it can reflect. And I want it to be more than just individuals. This goes back to what I was saying earlier about what our hope is for shepherding groups. Not only do I want to see us as individuals be able to grow in this, but I want collectively as a church for us to grow in confrontation to where we become, where we have a culture of giving and receiving godly criticism. Because we see how important confronting another person really is. So that's my hope. Grand hopes for this morning, but I think that God can take His Word and press it into our lives by His Spirit and change us for His glory. So what I want us to do is I want us to spend all of our time on one verse and working out implications from it. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So I invite you to turn there with me. Galatians 6, 1. Or if you don't want to get a wrist cramp from turning pages, it's on the front of the bulletin. So Galatians 6, 1. There is so much to glean from this one little verse. But the key point that I want to get from it is there in the handout that came out with the bulletin. One of the most loving and helpful things you can do for someone is to lovingly show that person where there's a need for change. So that's what I mean by confrontation. Lovingly show someone where there's a need for change. What we're going to see from this verse in particular is how important this is because we so often walk around with horse blinders on. Or I found out the formal term for that is blinkers. But when we think of blinkers, we think of when you're in a car and you put on the blinker. Horse blinders. You know, horses on a racetrack need those blinders so they don't get distracted. I actually think sometimes in life it would be useful for me to have blinders so I don't get distracted by so many things. But the point is, the jockey doesn't want them to get distracted by the crowds or the other horses or any distraction that might come. And so it's good for horses to have blinders. It's not so good for human beings to have blinders, literally and figuratively. We so often are blind to our failures, blind to our sin, blind to our mistakes, and we walk around like that, and it's not good. And so that's why one of the most loving and helpful things you can do for someone is to show that person where there's a need for change because they've put their blinders on some particular area, and they need some help. So Galatians 6:1 is going to help us with this. As we look at it, though, we need to recognize the context for this verse. It's really interesting. Because in this letter that Paul has written, the context of this verse in particular is where he's talking about caring for one another. So look at verse 25 chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Okay? And then he gives an implication of that. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So if you're going to keep in step with the Spirit, you're not going to provoke others. You're not going to envy them. So he's at practical ways to care for one another. And then there's verse 1 that we'll look at in a minute. But there's also verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that's caring for others. Verse 6, let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's practically caring for another person. Verses 9 and 10, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. So the overriding concern of this section is caring for each other. And when we do that, Paul says in verse 2, we fulfill the law of Christ. Remember Jesus in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another? So these things that Paul is exhorting them to do are ways to practically show love for each other. We sometimes wonder, how do we obey this commandment to love others if it's not just a feeling, which is what we've hit on a bunch. It is feelings and affections are there when we love someone, but it's not just that. If it's more than that, how do we do it? Well, Paul is saying one very important way to do that, to love, is to confront. So let's look at our verse. Verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Paul is saying, you love and you serve by confronting. Which seems counterintuitive. Doesn't sound very loving to point out something wrong in another person. Sounds mean. Why are you being so mean to me? But I think a helpful illustration is to think of an oncologist, a cancer doctor. If an oncologist finds tumors in someone's body, but then he goes to that person and doesn't tell them, well, not only is that a dereliction of duty, it's what he's supposed to do, that's very unloving and uncaring, unconcerned. I found this big problem in you, but I'm not going to tell you about it. That's very problematic. Well, we are more than oncologists for each other. I mean, look at how Paul addresses them in verse 1. Brothers. You got a footnote, brothers and sisters. It means fellow heirs in Christ. People who've been brought together into what he calls in verse 10, the household of faith. This is an implication of the fact that you've been adopted. That you were an orphan in your sin, but through Christ and his atoning death on the cross and his victorious resurrection, you, through Christ, have been adopted into God's family. And you aren't the only one. You have brothers and sisters who were adopted too. They are yours together in the family of God. And so you're more than an oncologist. You're a brother or sister in Christ. And you have more stake in caring for them even than an oncologist does in their patients. So Paul is making explicit in this verse that a vital part of loving another brother or sister is to, when appropriate, and we'll look at that, when appropriate, go to them out of love. Show them their sin out of love. And seek to help them to change out of love. But what if I don't want to? What if I really don't want to do that because it makes me uncomfortable? And what if they say something weird? Or what if it gets awkward? Or all of that mostly is me speaking to myself. Like I said, one of the reasons I know that I'm actually growing as a Christian is there was a time when I never would have taken any steps to confront another person in love. Now, by God's grace, I've grown in that and I'm still growing. Here's, I think, what will help us, though, if we don't want to do this. If you think about the role of the Holy Spirit in your life, He who is, as John 16:8 says, the one who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. If God had not loved you enough to show you your sin, to confront you, and then to show you the way to be saved from your sin, where would you be? In this is love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love goes before the confrontation of your sin. If God has done that for us, certainly we can, when appropriate, do that for our brothers and sisters. So that's it. That's the main thing that I think this verse drives home and that I want us to really wrap our minds and our hearts around. Pray that the Spirit would just remove any barriers in our minds and our hearts to believing that, it actually is loving to confront another person. And then for the rest of our time, I want to think about some implications of this. And they're there in your notes. So first implication to think about. To prayerfully take the initiative. Just quickly on this one. This is where, in particular, if you think you know, you've caught wind that maybe someone has something against you, this is where you can prayerfully take the initiative and go to them. You know, we don't always have to. I want to hold out the possibility that with many of these situations, there's not a absolute requirement, so it takes wisdom. But sometimes a loving thing to do is to take the initiative, even if you think that it's unjustified. If you think someone has something against you and it's not justified, there's still an opportunity to love them by going to them. So that's just one immediate implication that I see, is that the opportunity comes to take the initiative and go to someone. But getting more specific into when you're dealing with someone else's sin is the second implication. To overlook when you can. So I'm calling this point overlooking, but really it's going to dig into recalling what we looked at a few weeks ago, when you can overlook, but it's also going to help us think about when we can't overlook anymore. So if you want to go back and listen to where I fleshed out some of this a little bit more, that was in part one of Get the Log Out of Your Own Eye, where I talked about the passage of time, the priority of the issue, a pattern of behavior, and the pervasiveness of criticism, that all those things help us think about when we can overlook. Especially because those things help us see that we don't need to call attention to every minor offense. So I'm already beginning to sort of counterbalance what I started. I started out coming heavy on the need to confront, and now I'm starting to balance it out a little bit. Because the need to confront out of love isn't a license or a requirement to be nitpickers and to call out every offense that we see in somebody. The model we have for that is that God is so patient with us. Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins. So you overlook when you can. And when you begin to move towards when you can't overlook anymore, it often is because that other person may have no clue. They've got those blinders on. Blinders either to something they've done to you or something that they're consistently doing to someone else that you've noticed. And so this is a chance where you, because they have no clue, you're going to help them out. And that's implied actually in our verse 1 of Galatians 6, where it says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. The ESV can be a little bit misleading there. It sounds like, you know, walking in on somebody, you know, in the middle of yelling, you know, yelling their head off at someone else. Oh, you just got caught. But it has more of the idea of being overtaken in surprise. Themselves. Not somebody else catching them, but sort of like, you know, I'm speaking to someone and all of a sudden I find myself that I'm kind of fudging the truth. So I'm lying. I'm being deceitful, and I wasn't planning to do that. I wasn't, you know, expecting to do that, but that this can happen with Christians, where we even surprise ourselves in the way that we sin. And in particular, it's being overtaken and surprised by sin in a way that we don't even see. So this is those blinders. Paul Tripp says about blinders, I think this is great. See if you can catch the sarcasm. He says, the Bible holds out the real possibility that your view of yourself may be less than accurate. The Bible holds out the real possibility, really, that your view of yourself may be less than accurate. Maybe you're not seeing everything that is there. Maybe you have too high of an estimate of yourself. So this is, again, that reality of indwelling sin that we talked about last week. We use the analogy of how before you become a Christian, it's like you and your sinful nature, you and the flesh, it's like you work for the same company. Remember this analogy? You work for the same company, and your flesh, the sinful nature, is your supervisor. And you have to do what he says. But then when we're born again, You and your sinful nature, in this analogy, you still work for the same company, but now you're the supervisor. You don't have to do everything that your sinful nature tells you to do. By God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, you can boss your sinful nature around, which is awesome. So to continue with that analogy, though, in light of this week, what it means is that sometimes, even though, by God's grace, Christians, we're the boss of our sinful nature now. But even though that's the case, just like this happens in the real world, sometimes we let the one under us boss us around. We forget. You know, you've got that work environment, you've got that supervisor who's really easily manipulated by the person who he's actually in charge of. So sometimes we do that, and that's when we find ourselves, as verse 1 says it, caught in a transgression. And we don't even realize it. We're unaware of it. But thank God that He gives us brothers and sisters who may often have a much better perception of what's going on with us than we do of ourselves. And so that's where we have this opportunity to go and have someone come to us and confront us. So when can we do that? I've said this implication is overlook when you can. These are the questions. If we answer yes to these questions that are printed there, this is when we cannot overlook. So first question, does it dishonor God? Pretty easy sort of blanket question. Does it dishonor God? This is somebody who professes to be a Christian, but they're saying something or behaving in such a way that others around them are going to think less of God because of what they see this person doing or saying. Or think less of the church, or think less of God's Word, or think less of the Gospel. It's diminishing the greatness of God's work. So does it dishonor God? I remember a time early on in my Christian life when I was blessed by this kind of love, someone who saw that I was dishonoring God. And I don't remember the details exactly right. I just know how I took it. So I was about 13 or 14, and I've been a Christian for a few years. At that point, was growing, and yet I had plenty of need for sanctification. So I remember I was out in my driveway, and a neighborhood friend came over, and there were a few of us standing around, and she said to me, she said, "Hey, I met this guy. His name was Hunter. I met Hunter from your school. We went to different schools." And I was like, "Oh, that's cool." And I asked him if he knew you. And so I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh, what did Hunter say?" She said, "I asked him if he knew you." And he said, "Oh yeah, I know John." And to my shame, this is what he said to her, and she was conveying to me. "Yeah, I know John. He cusses a lot." That was not what I was hoping to hear. Hit me like a ton of bricks, and praise God that it did. I knew, I'd been convicted by the Spirit that, you know, that this was a problem that I had with my friends at school. I went to an all-boys school, so just the guys around all the time just kind of let the tongue loose. But I didn't know who was watching, and here were two people who both knew that I was a professing Christian. Both of these two people who knew each other independently of me were professing Christians, and I think they saw that this was a problem. And so I thank God, because God used that big time. They saw that I was dishonoring God. And, you know, I don't know if they realized they were loving me in that way, but they certainly were. Second question, does it damage your relationships or your relationship with this person that you're seeing a sin in? Does it damage your relationship? If the answer is yes, you need to confront. You know, if your feelings or your thoughts or even your words or actions toward that person or about that person, if that's all been changed in a negative way and it's kind of continuing for days maybe and it's not going away, it's probably time to confront that person. Anything that significantly disrupts peace among Christians is a problem. And we need God's help to go and to resolve that. Third question, Is it consistently hurting others? Is whatever you see, is it consistently hurting others? Which could be something obvious, like physical abuse or verbal abuse. If you see that going on, that's one of those that's a little bit easier to confront because it's really obvious. But maybe it's something less obvious. Maybe you see this person hurting others with their arrogant attitude, and you've seen a pattern of it. Or maybe you've noticed an extreme impatience that they display towards others. And it's consistent. It's a pattern. Or maybe it's just something you see where they're just setting a bad example with something that's, you know, not necessarily sin. It's hard to say, but you think they're setting a bad example, and if they've consistently done it, it's probably time to go and talk to them about it. So I hope this is something that I've been trying to do for myself as I've been studying this particular topic, and I hope it's doing for you. Is you know, I came out strong with the need for confrontation, then I pulled back to, well, but maybe not, but now I'm kind of rebuilding. So this is where it takes wisdom, it takes guidance of the Spirit, maybe wisdom from others to figure out. But I think these things help us to be wise. Last one, is the thing hurting that person in particular? Just hurting them. You know, obviously something like drunkenness or gluttony. You know, you see someone who's overeating and never exercising, and you see them harming their physical bodies. But obviously, there's more to it. There's things like just, you see them regularly gossiping about others or showing an unforgiving attitude. Whatever it might be, if you see something that's hurting that person and they're not even aware of it, then it's probably time to go to them. So those are some questions to consider, and you know, when can you no longer overlook something? And just keep in mind that what it says there in Galatians 6:1, that Paul's talking to brothers. And this is something, brothers and sisters, this is something that if you've signed the covenant, if you're a member of this church, you've signed the covenant that says this: we covenant to watch over one another in brotherly love. I took that straight out of our covenant. We've agreed to do that. Too often, I do this, and I know you can relate, but too often, I get stuck in the world's way of thinking, which says, you know, everybody should just be able to do their own thing. Just live and let live, you know, to each his own. And this is a worldly way of thinking. No, we're not called to be the Holy Spirit for somebody. No, we're not called to hover over them like a helicopter just waiting to attack. I mean, I think there's two extremes that we have to avoid. The one extreme that I'm talking about there is being nitpicky and, you know, being a busybody and just looking around, who can I confront next? I don't think many of us have that problem. Because I think the other extreme then that we want to avoid is the extreme of disobedience. And I'm saying this to myself because I don't enjoy confrontation. But I also don't enjoy disobeying God. So somewhere back towards the middle is the appropriate behavior. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Proverbs 27:5-6, better an open reprimand than concealed love. The wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. So let's, by God's grace, let's avoid those two extremes because we love each other. Third implication is to take tentative steps. Take tentative steps toward the other. This, I think, is implied by the second part of Galatians 6:1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Paul implies a humility that's required of us. So humility should cover the whole thing. We should not go to confront with a holier-than-thou kind of mindset. But instead, we should go with the reality that each one of us is susceptible to the same sin that we're confronting in the other person. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Why would Paul say that unless there's a real possibility that we could be tempted to do the same thing? I'm reminded of something that I learned a few years ago from David Pallison, biblical counselor. He says that when you're, he was especially talking about in counseling, but so you've got a biblical counselor sitting there with someone who is addicted, an addict, addicted to hardcore dangerous drugs. So something that, you know, few of us can imagine that scenario. But David Powelson says, you as a counselor, you must not view yourself as all that different from the addict. Really? I would never do that. I would never get addicted to hardcore drugs. I would never... Well, that's what he's saying. That's exactly the point. You cannot say that. That's implied by this verse. And what he especially means is it's a difference of degree, not a difference of kind. So if you think of it on terms of a spectrum, you know, a spectrum of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man. If you put it on a spectrum, he says, you know, you might be different in degree from the addict, but it's not that different in kind. Why does the addict keep going back to the drugs? No doubt there are physiological reasons. No doubt there's something in the brain and the body that gets addicted to a substance and it can't get away from it, it seems. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about why. What leads them to even go down that path? And the kinds of things you usually hear are, I just want to feel comfortable. Or I just want security. I don't want fear. I don't want to feel the anger, the angst, or the whatever. Can we not all relate to that? I don't like feeling fearful. I don't like feeling anxious. How many times have you spent the afternoon dreaming about eating a huge bowl of ice cream or your favorite comfort food because you knew it would make you feel good? For that reason alone, you knew it would make you feel good. Your day's been so stressful, your family's driving you crazy. That will make me feel good. Nothing else will, but that will. Well, isn't that the definition of an idol? So, no, a bowl of Moose Tracks ice cream is not the same thing as methamphetamines. Right? But the reason for going is exactly the same. No, I'm not giving a theology of whether or not we can eat ice cream. So don't go home saying that. My pastor said I can't eat ice cream, ever. What a sad world that would be. However, don't forget James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So maybe it will require, if you know you're going to that ice cream or that comfort food just because it will make you feel good, for all the junk you're dealing with, maybe it'll be a good idea to fast from it that night and go to God's Word and get comfort from your Savior. So, there's enough of that. There's my theology of can we eat ice cream? The whole point is to recognize that we're on that same spectrum. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. So we can relate to the one who goes to the hardcore drugs. So when we go, simple point, when we go to the person in confrontation with that humility and going with a tentative, you know, either I'm not sure that you've really done this, maybe you haven't, or maybe you haven't seen it. It's just this attitude of humility. Rather, I mean, that looks really different from coming down and, hey, you did this thing. And I would never. I mean, you know exactly what that looks like on someone's face, I think. So just a couple of suggestions for that. One, and I think this is a common one that you know, but just to remind you, asking open-ended questions is always so helpful in a confrontation. Open-ended, thoughtful questions usually begin with how, why, or what. You know, and you could even write these down on a note card before you go and talk to the person or jot them out on your smartphone just to remember. And if someone knows that you're lovingly confronting them, if they begin to realize that, they won't mind if you're looking at your phone to, you know, remember the question you wanted to ask. You know, you could say something like, hey, I wonder, how do you think it sounded when you said that to Susan on Saturday? Or, what were you hoping to accomplish by doing this or that? Now, even there, you got to be careful, because if you've heard the comedian Tim Hawkins, he's pointed out that this thing of asking questions, he's like, I know that's a good thing in marriage to ask questions. But he said, so he's like, so the other day I tried it out on my wife. We were in the middle of an argument, and I thought, oh, I need to ask questions here. So I said to her, why are you being a psycho right now? Not what I mean here. Not at all. Another good phrase is to start off, and I got this from my mother-in-law, who's a trained biblical counselor and is really wise. You can start say something like, "Help me understand." Hey, help me understand, you know, why you did this, or help me understand what's going on with this. Or I think that's a really useful tool for going tentatively, going with that humility, recognizing that you too could be tempted. Final implication: take pains to be charitable. Take pains to be charitable. Again, I think this is an implication of that last part of verse 1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, this is your brother, this is your sister, you love them. And you may have heard that the word for love in 1 Corinthians 13 it used to be translated charity. And, you know, so charity is kind. So be Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 was called Charity and Its Fruits. So love includes being charitable. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things, which doesn't mean being gullible, but it's the sense of believing the best about someone. And of course, that ties right in with the golden rule, doesn't it? If you want someone to treat you the way that you want to be treated, then treat them that way. And you can just imagine if, you know, because we're all susceptible, we're all able to be given to sin. If we want someone to confront us with this charitability and sort of tentative, humble attitude, then we certainly should convey that ourselves. So you take pains to be charitable, which, again, that means it may be something you can overlook. Or maybe it means that you can kind of build on a kind of superficial confession from the person. So if they say something like, you know, well, I guess I sort of lost my temper. Okay, so they didn't, you know, he didn't really confess. He didn't say, I did this wrong and I'm sorry, will you forgive me? But you can say something like, well, you know, I appreciate that you're admitting that you lost your temper. Can I show you how that made me feel? So you kind of build on the confession there, even if it's, you know, not quite far enough. Which, that leads to then, there may be a time where you need to confront more. You know, if that superficial confession is even worse than that, in terms of superficiality, and it's really weak, and they're not hearing you, they're not seeing what you're trying to tell them, maybe it means you need to confront more. Maybe not right in the moment, maybe plan to come back to them. But I like this phrase I got from my friend Kevin McKay. He says, you want to give people room for repentance. Give people room for repentance. So those are four implications of loving someone enough to confront them. So let's conclude for today. We started out thinking about how much people avoid confrontation, and we've thought about a lot of wise ways to apply this verse. But again, I just want to hit on that main thing one more time. One of the most loving and helpful things you can do for someone is to lovingly show that person that there's a need for change. It's a way to love somebody. So do you love your brother or sister that's been overtaken and surprised by sin? They're blind to it. They don't see it. They don't know it. Do you love them? Do you feel affection toward them and for them? And are you willing to wash their feet? To serve them by having this maybe awkward conversation? If you love your Savior, then you will love His people too. Love them enough to take this step. And even if it seems hard, in fact, let me rephrase that, it will pretty much always be hard. But just think of what your Savior endured for you. Think of the shame, Think of the insults and the pain and the nails and the separation from His Father because He loves you. Let that be your guide. Let that be your example. Let's pray.